2 Peter chapter 2. This is kind of a challenging section of Scripture. Not something that I actually even love teaching on, to be completely honest with you. You know, I'd love to sit here week after week and just tell you about, you know, all the wonderful, delightful little niceties of God's Word, you know, related to His love for you and His loving kindness. And those are certainly, you know, important to hear, and we need to hear them. But we also need to hear those things which are sometimes a little more challenging in our lives and things that we may not want to hear. But you know what? Let me just say this. Your willingness to hear whatever the Word has to say is a very good sign. Because the Bible tells us in the last days, people are going to gather around them teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. In other words, they're going to gather around people who tell them things that just make them feel good. It's going to be all about a feel-good sort of a mentality, you know. Make me feel good, Pastor. I've had people many times, and I know they don't mean anything bad by it, but sometimes we'll talk after a service or we'll pray, and they'll get done and they'll look at me and they'll say, "Thank you, I feel better." And you guys know how I feel about that. I don't pray with you to feel better. I'm glad if that is maybe a residual effect, but feeling better is not the goal. That's the goal of the world. It's not the goal in the kingdom of God. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but God does. It doesn't say in the Word that God works all things together, you know, for you to feel better. Yeah. It says God works all things together for your good, for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Sometimes, do you know, Christians, that what is good doesn't make you feel better? Sometimes what hurts you heals you. Crazy as it may sound, weird sort of a thing about the kingdom of God, but it's a reality. Anyway, so here we have this section of 2 Peter that probably, like I say, isn't one of our feel-good passages, but it's important to hear nonetheless. Peter begins in verse 1 by saying, all these numbers and things. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Are we there? All right. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Stop there. We'll keep reading in just a moment. Peter had been talking in the previous chapter. Of course, there weren't chapters to his letter. That's something we put in there much, much later. But in our study, what was the last chapter, he talked about how prophecy never had its origin in the will and interpretation and imagination of the prophet or the individual who was giving the word, but in fact they were carried along by the Holy Spirit and they spoke what God wanted them to speak. And so he's springboarding from that positive element related to prophecy now to say, but you know, don't you, that though there were false prophets back then in the Old Testament, during the time of the nation of Israel and God speaking through the prophetic, that he said, so also you are going to have to put up with false teachers. And he then begins to kind of describe them. And he starts by saying that they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And this is one of the characteristics of false teachers, is that they secretly. They don't come in the front door. They don't walk up onto the platform and say, "Ladies and gentlemen, could I have your attention, please? I would like to introduce, please, a destructive heresy." I mean, that'd be ridiculous. We'd all go, yeah, where's the exit? They're going to be very subtle about it. They're going to come and they're going to infiltrate the body of Christ. They're going to make connections of fellowship with people in the body of Christ. They're going to begin to win your heart. And then they are going to secretly introduce certain destructive teachings. And it could come in a myriad of ways. You know, someone who who began. By the way, the word heresies comes from a word that speaks of dividing, creating division, and so forth. And that's one of the things that false teachers love to do. And they'll get you, you know, to the point where, you know, you're fellowshipping and you get to know them a little bit and so forth, but then they'll ask you things like, you know, so you pretty happy then at Calvary Chapel? I mean, you know, things going pretty good and you're going, yeah, doing. Yeah, I agree. You know, it's a good place. It's a good church and stuff, but you know, there's certain things that they're not telling you, and you know that, don't you? I mean, you look like a really intelligent person. And see, what they do is they flatter your vanity. You know, you look like somebody that really wants to know God. I can just tell. And you know, when I walked through the door, I mean, it was like, boom, there. I looked at you and I thought, wow, that's a spiritual person. And so, you know, everything's cool and all that, but you know, hey, listen, if you ever really want to dig, I mean, deep into some of the things in the Word that you're not hearing here, I just want to let you know about this Bible study we got going on Saturday nights, and man, we're just telling it like it is, and I'd love to have you come because I think you'd really fit right in, I really do. I can see in you a real hunger for the things of the Lord, so. I might just even throw in a used car right along with that sales pitch. You know what I mean? And don't think it doesn't happen, guys. It does. It has happened right here at Calvary Chapel, Ontario. You know, we've been here. We're working on our 20th year, and you got to know that in almost 20 years of ministry, that it's happened. And you know what really makes it a challenge is when it's not just kind of like, well, it's that secretly introducing part of it. It's that means not in your face. I'm gonna tell you about a particular thing that happened here, but I'm not gonna use any names. And the people that I'm referring to, the Lord has since moved away. So there. Not to say they couldn't be watching on the internet, in which case, you know, don't send me any nasty grams. But we had a couple in the fellowship a number of years ago, a long time ago. And what made it so challenging is that the wife was delightful. And she had a willing heart to serve. And people just loved her. And she was involved and so forth. But her husband was a nutcase. And I don't know where in the world he got his doctrine. But it wasn't from the Bible. At least not my Bible. And he slowly over time, and I'm talking years, won some people over. And started to siphon them off to a personal Bible study, which, of course, I'm always the last one to hear about, and started passing along this particular doctrine. And I remember something about it, but I'm not even going to mention it just because I don't want to really give too much away. But it was destructive. It was a destructive heresy. And it divided, and it taught falsehood. And the problem was the guy slipped up because he invited somebody from our church who appeared to be kind of a simple person, but who actually had some real spiritual discernment. And by the way, here's the thing about false teachers. They never go looking for unbelievers. They're not out evangelizing. They are out picking people who are either new believers, brand new believers, or people they sense are maybe have been walking with the Lord for a while but aren't founded or grounded as strongly in the Word as maybe they ought to be. And those are the people they prey upon. And they invited this one young man from our fellowship who had a fairly simple demeanor but a surprising depth of spiritual maturity and discernment. And this guy went to this Bible study and was like red alert. I mean, as soon as they started doing this stuff, he was like, woo, woo, sirens going off. So he came to the leadership and he made us aware. And did you know that this guy is inviting people from your church to this Bible study and here's what they're teaching? And we were able to actually begin to warn people about the situation. And And eventually, you know, the couple moved away and so forth. But what makes these people so dangerous, what makes false teachers so dangerous, is that they look and they talk like sheep. It'd be one thing if they came in looking like an ogre. Or like the wolf that they are. Because, you know, that's what's really going on. You've got a wolf in sheep's clothing. And they use the same vocabulary, but a different dictionary. You with me? All the same words. They talk about heaven. They talk about deity. They talk about salvation. They talk about life, but they have different meanings. And that's why it's so easy for someone who is new in the faith or not as grounded in the faith as they ought to be to get sucked in, because they're saying all the right things. And it's like, well, they're talking about God here at this Bible study. And yet there are weird things going on. And there are lies being told. But I really love what Damian Kyle says. I've heard him say in the past that there's one way you can tell a wolf from a sheep in the body of Christ. Wolves eat sheep. And I got to thinking about that. I thought, wow, that's really smart. Sheep will never eat sheep. They might bully them or, you know, be nasty to them or trample them underfoot, but they won't eat them. Only wolves do that. And that is that devouring aspect that we see in those who have a heart to devour. And that's what Peter is talking about when he says they introduce destructive heresies into the body of Christ. Peter goes on to speak of the extent of their deception. Look with me now. A little bit further on in verse 1, he says, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. One of the things you're going to find about false teachers is that they're all into denying everything. In fact, they're known more for by what they deny than what they affirm. You know what I'm saying? They love to kind of draw people around them by talking about the things that they don't believe in or the things that they deny. And, you know, they say, well, you know, we don't believe that. I know what they're teaching you there, but we don't believe that. Because when I say that, doesn't that give me an air of superiority? When I say, well, that's what they're teaching, but I don't believe that. I mean, that kind of sounds like I really know what I'm talking about, you know? Because I deny what they're saying to you. And they deny, Peter says, to the extent of even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Isn't that amazing? And they deny the inspiration of Scripture, and they deny the virgin birth, and they deny the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross and salvation by faith through grace, by grace through faith rather, you know, in Him and Him alone. And they deny His resurrection, and they deny, you know, but they're known by what they deny. And again, it flatters people's vanity to be around a group. Well, yeah, but we don't believe that. We're in the upper crust of the knowledgeable. See? But you'll notice the price they pay. Peter says they will bring swift destruction on themselves. And their popularity, in other words, will be kind of short-lived. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, many will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth into disrepute. The words shameful ways in the NIV, I actually prefer this. Believe it or not, in the New American Standard Bible, listen to this. This is important. It says many will follow their sensuality. Isn't that interesting? Sensuality speaks not necessarily of sexual sorts of things, although it certainly can, but it just speaks of those things which kind of appeal to the senses. Many people will follow their sensuality. We are sensual beings, right? Meaning that we are drawn by what we can apprehend with our senses. And God gave us our senses, and they're wonderful gifts to you and I. Taste, for example. Aren't you glad you can taste? Well, most of the time. When my mother served liver, I was not happy I had taste buds. But But most of the time, especially since I've become an adult and I can pick and choose what I eat, I'm very happy I have taste buds. You know, I like what I put in my mouth most of the time. And it's like, wow, that's really good. Can you imagine God creating a world where there were no taste buds? And everything you put in your mouth is just kind of like cardboard? Well, even that tastes. But I mean, like, tastes like nothing. And color, we see what beautiful color, especially here in the spring, and smells and aromas. I was telling Sue yesterday, I walked out on the back porch at our house, and there was this lovely aroma that wafted up from one of her vines that was blossoming, and it just smelled great, you know. I'm so glad God made those things, aren't you? But you know what? We were never called by God to live by our senses. We are never told to define truth by our senses, or define right and wrong, or godliness, or spirituality. You'd be surprised how many people go to church, and if they can't have an emotional high while they're there, then God didn't move. That's sensuality. If I don't cry, and if I don't fall down, or if I don't start laughing uncontrollably, I haven't had church. I haven't been in church. And he says many are going to follow their sensuality in at that time. These teachers and so forth. And it's going to find a fairly ready audience, because we love things that kind of make us feel good, you know, or feel... In fact, you know... Here's something interesting. Some of you guys have been around long enough in the Lord, or even just in the world, to remember Jim and Tammy Baker. Do you guys remember them? Some of you? I see some heads nodding. The PTL network has nothing to do, by the way, with Pat Robertson, who uses the PTL moniker thing. But this was the PTL club, the PTL thing. And they, I tell you, back in the early 80s, they created an empire of opulence. And some of you remember Jim and Tammy Baker. I won't get into all the specifics, but it was a network built on the whole prosperity doctrine, health and wealth. God wants you healthy. God wants this for you. And I mean, all their sets on TV were full of crystal chandeliers and white staircases and white pianos, and everything looked, it was just this kind of this picture of you know, God, this is the God's best, and he wants it for you, and you can be rich, and you should never experience a day of illness in your entire life. And of course, you know, that's going to find a ready audience. I wish I could believe all those things. I really do. I'd go like, hey, I'm, you know, where do I sign up, you know? But here's what happened. I don't know if you remember, but in the late 80s, around 89, Jim Baker went to prison. Do you remember? He was convicted of fraud, and it was really a secondary issue, but he was convicted of fraud because of the mishandling of fundraising monies and techniques, basically. And so Jim Baker went to prison. Here's this man, you know, that was up there, you know, saying God has the best for you and da da da, and he's in prison. Well, guess what Jim Baker has time to do when he's in prison? Read his Bible. He read his Bible. And he admitted later on that most of the time when he would share God's word, he hadn't had time to read his Bible, even to look at it. When Jim Baker got out of prison, he wrote one of the most powerful books I have ever read in my life, and it had three words for the title: I was wrong. Amazing. If you ever get a chance to get a copy of his book, it is powerful. Because Jim Baker sat in a prison cell and read his Bible and started realizing what he'd been teaching was not in the Word. Bottom line. And he was humbled. And it really is a powerful, powerful book. But how easy a thing it is to speak to people's passions and sensuality. I can always have a big crowd as long as I'm always telling people that, you know, God wants this for you, or God will, and this is your bad, you know, and so forth. Anyway, look at verse 3 with me. He says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Peter reveals here that greed is one of the big motives for false teachers. Bottom line is that they like money and they want more of it. And you'll notice that they use the word exploit. Peter uses the word exploit here. They're going to exploit you. Do you know that in the Greek, check this out, guys. In the Greek, the word exploit means to make merchandise of. It's a verb. To exploit someone is to make merchandise of them. And that's what false teachers love to do. And they'll even resort to the ridiculous to do it. Anybody ever gotten something in the mail that you knew was just absolutely ridiculous? And they'll, you know, something comes in the mail and says, you know, brother or sister in Christ, we've sent you this holy anointed prayer cloth, but it's a piece of paper. And if you will kneel on this prayer cloth for 7 days, fasting and praying, God is going to bring your dreams and hopes to come to pass. Oh, and by the way, we've included a self-addressed stamped envelope. Please send us some money, because if you don't support us, our ministry cannot continue. And on and on and on it goes. And you look at that and you think, what a scam. What are they doing? They're making merchandise out of people. Do you know what's sad? There's way too many people who are willing to write out a check and send it in the mail. Here's why. Because these scam artists know how to just throw in enough talk about Jesus. We'll just throw in a few, you know, we talk about Jesus, talk about the Lord, talk about the Bible, use the language, and people are going to go, yeah, cool, great, neat ministry, love this guy, you know? And they're just absolutely willing to send their money and ship it off to these people. And in the middle of verse 3, Peter gets pretty real about their future. And he says their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Peter wants us to know that though it appears for a while as if things are going great, perhaps, in their ministry, things are the roof is absolutely going to fall in and so forth. And that is something that Peter is saying to the people to whom he is writing, and something he's saying to you and I in here. He wanted his readers to know, and he wants us to know, that God will judge sin. And this is where the message that I'm sharing here a little bit today isn't all that fun. Okay? But Peter is wanting us to know God will judge sin. He's going to. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. God is going to do it. And then he begins to mention some notable judgments of the Lord. Look at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And he's going to go on and cite some other things. But he starts with the fallen angels. And we read this here and we're kind of wondering, wow, God, why didn't you give us more information about this? You know, we have these little snippets throughout the Bible that tell us about the fact that there was some kind of a revolt that took place in heaven where Lucifer, this incredible, powerful angel, became filled with pride and took down with him a great number of the angelic host who then became demons. And how an angel can become a demon is beyond me, but it's a reality. And Jude tells us that the angels left their natural estate, and they rebelled against the Lord, and they were cast down. And Peter tells us that some of them are actually locked up. Now that's good to know, that they're not all out. It seems like today we read the news and we go, whoa, I think they're busy. And we know that they're not all locked up, don't we? I mean, Jesus dealt with demons often. They were afraid of being locked up. Remember what they would say to Jesus? Have you come to torment us before our time? And they would beg him not to cast them into the abyss and so forth. They didn't want to go there, but they were free and they were moving around and so forth. But some of them are locked up. And there are other references in the Bible that talk about this, and a time, in fact, when they will be released, at least in some part. And it's in Revelation chapter 9. Look here. It says, "The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.'" And then, when you go on and read it, you find out that they go on to wipe out like a third of all the people on the earth. And so their mode is destruction. But they've been held back. They've been bound. And then they're going to be released. But this speaks of the time of the tribulation, when God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the earth and upon those who have rejected Christ. Look with me now in verse 5. He moves on to another very popular biblical picture of judgment. He says, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Now notice here, Peter not only talks about judgment, but he talks about deliverance. He's talking about how the fact that God brought judgment upon the earth at that time because the people were... Here's what the Bible says about the people who lived in Noah's time. It said that every inclination of their heart was evil all the time. Kind of sounds like a commentary, of today, but it was so bad that the only thing God could do was to reserve, to deliver these eight people and wipe out the rest of the world in a global flood. And again, Peter is making the point, God will judge sin, and God is able to deliver. And that's the message that he wants to convey to the people that are reading his letter, because you'll remember, these Christians were being persecuted for their faith. Look what the next example he uses is verse 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And then, so now he goes on and he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And I trust you all know what kind of sin was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's where, from the city of Sodom, we get our word today that we use sodomy. And what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah was rampant homosexuality. And that's what was happening. And Peter is reminding them that he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes. But you know what's interesting about this? If you read this same verse in the New American Standard Bible, it has an interesting twist. Look what it says. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to who? To those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Isn't that interesting? Do you see what Peter is saying here through this? He's saying Sodom and Gomorrah was an example to those who would come after and would try to live the same lives of lust and perversion as the people who originally lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an example. God is saying, this is the way it's going to be. There's going to be destruction for those who are living that lifestyle. And if you have had someone that you love very much, or maybe you yourself have been involved in the past in some kind of homosexual behavior, or maybe you may even be involved today in some aspect of homosexual behavior, I want you to know that I'm not being unloving. It is not unloving to tell someone the truth. In fact, I think the meanest thing you can do for somebody is to never tell them the truth and just let them go on thinking everything is good. And every one of us has had little children sometime, all of us who are parents maybe anyway, who have looked us up at us after we just gave them a spanking or gave them some kind of discipline, and probably had kids who tried to say that thing that they hope is going to get a hold of our hearts, and that is, you don't love me. It's ridiculous. When you don't love your child, you don't discipline them. When you love them, you discipline them and you let them know what's right and you let them know what's wrong. And that's a sign of love. And by the way, if somebody ever says you don't love me because you've shown me that you disagree with my lifestyle, that's called emotional manipulation. Three-year-olds do it. And if they try it in your house, young parents, make sure it only happens once. Make sure they realize that this is not acceptable in your home. And you sit down your child in the most loving but firm way you can think of, and you explain to them, listen, the reason I discipline you is because I adore you. I love you so much, I'm willing to tell you what's right and what's wrong. And our world is so twisted today. We have taken this and we've packaged it up in this teaching, this doctrine called tolerance, which basically says if you really care for somebody, you will never, ever speak against anything going on in their lives. And it is one of the most effective and powerful lies that has been perpetrated among mankind, because it keeps us from doing something very biblical, which is speaking the truth in love. And let me just say this as an addendum to that. If you cannot look into the eyes of someone who is involved in homosexual behavior and love them, please do us all a favor and do not open your mouth. Unless you can speak out of love. Because the thing that you and I have to remember is God loves these people. He loved them enough to send His Son to die on the cross for them, just like you. And if God loves the world so much that He's willing to sacrifice, you and I ought to love those people as well. And show them the love of Christ. But make no mistake about it, included in the package of the love of Christ is the truth. And the truth is that homosexuality is not just a sin against God, it's a sin against nature. When you have a man and a woman who come together in a sexual relationship, it's a match. It works. But a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, there's no match. And that is nature's commentary on homosexuality. It doesn't work. To say nothing of the health issues that go along with it. You know, we were just talking. We actually brought up this subject with our senior high kids. Not that we got into the gross intricacies of homosexuality, but we answered the question, you know, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? You think our senior high kids aren't being constantly inundated with homosexuality? You're wrong. They're going to school with kids who are openly declaring their homosexual status. That's your kids, by the way, that are being exposed to that. And so we answered the question, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? And you know, we kind of just laid it out from the Word of God. And we talked about those issues with the kids. And I could tell we had kind of a captive audience. You know, because these kids are dealing with this stuff on a regular basis. But we need to be able to speak the truth in love. Tell them what's right. Tell them what's really going on. Tell them what the Word of God has to say. And one of the things I told the kids when we met is I said, if you get married, if you marry someone who has not been sexually active prior to your relationship with them, and you have not been sexually active, and you live your lives in a monogamous, loving, faithful relationship, you will never experience a sexually transmitted disease. You'll never experience one. It works. And it's healthy. And not only that, the Bible says statistics show that people who have a monogamous relationship with one individual for a long period of time are healthier and live longer and happier lives. Isn't that interesting? But nature does that. Nature adds this commentary to the voice of God's Word. You know, nature on both the positive and the negative side of the equation. So this is what the Lord says.
But he also, when he's talking about judgment here, he also talks about deliverance. Look at verse 7. It says, "And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." Peter is being very gracious to Lot. "And if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the righteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." And this is the last thing that we're going to look at here this morning. But you'll notice that Peter ends this section by saying that though God is faithful to judge sin, he is just as faithful to deliver his children in these difficult situations. And he knows how to rescue godly men from trials while he holds the unrighteous for the day of judgment. I love that statement. The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. And there's a wonderful declaration that's very similar to this that the Apostle Paul gave to the church in Thessalonica. And he said, he speaks to them and he says, "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." That is kind of a statement in keeping with what Peter is saying here, that God knows how to rescue godly men from trials. And this is one of the reasons, personally, why I believe that the rapture of the church, it will take place before the tribulation period, because the Bible says that he is Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. How does Jesus rescue you and I from the coming wrath? By bearing that wrath on the cross. What do you suppose he was doing there for 6 hours hanging on that cross? He was receiving the wrath of God for you, knowing that you would come and put your faith in him. And what he did on that cross, he bore the wrath of God for you. Now, do you think God has more wrath that he wants to pour out on you? No, it's done. It's finished. Jesus declared it on the cross. It's finished. It's over. There is no wrath. The Bible says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there are many other reasons why I believe it, but this is one of the reasons that I believe that the church will be taken before that tribulation period, because Jesus Christ bore our wrath and he hung there on that cross and fulfilled it perfectly for you and I. And boy, we ought to be thankful too. Like I said, probably not one of the most feel-good passages you've ever studied through here in 2 Peter. And there's more to come, so we'll just kind of hunker down for that. But we are going to stop there. So let's go ahead and stand together, shall we? And we'll close in prayer. If you are needing prayer for something going on in your life, please don't leave today without having somebody pray with you. We're going to have people who are going to come down here by the platform after the service, and they're going to be available to pray with you. So you'll see that they'll have a little tag that'll say prayer team on it and their first name. And those people are here just for you. They're waiting for you to be able to come down and pray. And I'm available to pray, as is also my wife. And we'd love to pray with you too, but make sure that you don't leave without getting those needs brought before the Lord, brought before his throne of grace, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. Sometimes the truth is hard to hear, and this has been one of them. I personally, Lord, don't really like teaching on passages like this, but, you know, that's kind of all part of my own heart too. But Lord, I recognize the truth of the things that are given here. And Father, I pray this morning with those whose hearts have been convicted of their own behavior, as they in their own hearts turn from sexual immorality and cheating and jealousy and fearful attitudes and compromise. Lord, I just pray for all those who are convicted this morning of their need to return to Christ with all their hearts. And I pray, Father, that they would do just that. Come to you with all that is in them and just say, "Lord, forgive me. I need you. I need your help today. I need to be remade. I need to be renewed. Lord, do that work. That's the business you're in. Renew our lives as we repent of our sin. Thank you, Jesus, for bearing the judgment of God on our behalf. We will spend eternity expressing our gratitude. Be with us this week, O Lord, and strengthen our hearts to serve you. For we ask it in the name of the Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.